Welcome to another study in the Word of God with pastor and teacher Rick Boya. In the book of 2 Kings, we continue to see Israel decline through their disobedience to God. This decline culminates in the eventual destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms by the Assyrians and Babylonians. 2 Kings also features the remarkable ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. For us today, 2 Kings is a testimony to the patience of God and His desire that none perish, but return to Him in faith and repentance. Here now with a study in 2 Kings is Pastor Rick.
Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 2 Kings. Chapter 12. 2 Kings 12. A little bit of a reminder as to what's going on in Israel during this period after the Civil War, after Solomon died, the split of the north from the south until the Babylonian captivity. It is a period of history that unless you've been to Bible college or seminary or you've had classes in the history of Israel, it's something of a mystery for most people. They see all these names that are hard to pronounce. It's hard to keep track of the kings and the prophets and all of this stuff. And so we're taking a little bit of time in our study here in 2 Kings, the 1st and 2 Kings, to explain some of the dynamics that were going on in Israeli history and Jewish history during this period. And it's far more than a history lesson. I hope you're realizing that this is not simply history, it's interpreted history. That means it's history with a purpose. It's written with a purpose. And the purpose is to remind us of the sovereignty of God and the fact that He's at work in the world even when it appears. You can live on one of two levels. You can live on the level of trusting that God is at work and trying to be part of His work. Or you can live on the level that humanity basically is all that matters and what they're doing is really running things. Most people live on the second of those two. Most people live as if humanity were really running the show, and they have a hard time believing in God, frankly, for a host of reasons we won't go into. But these historical books, especially the period of time of the divided monarchy from 930 BC until 722 in the north and 586 in the south, what you'll find is a sort of a series of stress points. And what I want to do this evening is point out some things, because we're going to look at a period of time, 835 BC, as a matter of fact, this evening, in chapter 12 of 2 Kings and also in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. We'll spend some time in 2 Chronicles talking about a particular king. But before we do that, I want you to realize the background of what is going on, not just historically, but overall throughout the whole period of time. There are four things to note here. Here's the first one. Remember that always mention of the prophets is crucially important. It's very important to understand that mention of the prophets is not incidental in these accounts. The prophets spoke for the Lord to the kings primarily. They didn't preach to the people in big crowds and call for repentance among the people. They spoke primarily to the kings. And their main message was, and you should know this if you've been with us in these studies, but their main message was, God has made a covenant with you, and that's the Mosaic covenant, and we are calling you back to loyalty to that covenant. So stop worshiping the Baals and the various idols of Canaan, and get back to worshiping God. This was the consistent message to the north and the south from the prophets. And almost all the prophets, with the exception of the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the rest of the prophets speak essentially this message. The two exilic prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, have a special spin on it. But nevertheless, this is the message of the prophets. It is, get back to a covenant relationship with Yahweh, because He hasn't moved, you have. So whenever you see the prophets speaking, this is their main thing. And the prophet that is on the scene, the main one, there's always more than one, but at this time, the prophet that's on the scene in the accounts we're reading about is the prophet Elisha. So bear in mind that this was the main job of the prophets. Now, the kings, on the other hand, were ruling the nation. And for the most part, this is the second thing to notice, they only did lip service to the word of God. They only did lip service to the covenant. They never took seriously the fact that God intended these people to really walk with him. They took much more seriously their careers as kings. And the main model among the kings for successful kingship was the pagan model. They acted, for all intents and purposes, like a pagan king. Now, with regard to some of their decision-making, they could get away with that. But they actually adopted pagan worship. So you find all the kings in the north for a couple of hundred years are essentially pagan worshipers. These are God's people they're ruling, and the kings themselves are not even godly. And so you find this tension between the prophets who are always calling people back and the kings who are saying, hey, we'll run our own life, you know. The kings who are saying, hey, it's my career here. This is what's really important. And I'm a king. So I'm going to do it the way the pagan kings do. The potentates, you know, the guys that were in charge of everything. Even if that means intermarrying with pagan princesses, such as Ahab did with Jezebel and so on. Because that's the way it's done. That's just the way it's done. God said not to do it, but these kings did it. And so you find this tension between the kings and the prophets. When you're reading these stories, bear in mind that's the background tension that the author wants us to see. He wants us to see it. And in the process, he's going to show us that as long as the kings would listen to God, there would be some success in their kingship because this was a theocracy. It was supposed to be a theocracy where God rules the nation. But when they departed from the word of God, they began to lose their effectiveness as real kings. And that's one of the main lessons. Here's the third thing to note, and that is that the common people were, they had a lot of different opinions, but most of them were nominal in their faith or cultic in their faith. The common people in both the North and the South were either nominal or cultic, the vast majority of them. And when I say cultic, I mean that they in the North worshiped the Jeroboam cult, which called itself the worship of God, but really had golden calves and the whole pagan thing. And in the South, they actually had, during one period of time, a temple to Baal right in Jerusalem. And they had altars to Baal right in the temple area that belonged to God. So that's how far into idolatry these people had gotten. It was not a healthy scene, with the exception of a small minority. There were some. Among them were the prophets, and these were the people who listened to the prophets and who paid attention to the word. Some godly priests who knew the word of God and tried to teach the word of God. But all these people were in a minority for the most part, all during this period of time. The common people were of varying opinions. Most of them were nominal or cultic. And they tolerated Baal worship if they didn't actually enter into it. They were members of the Jeroboam cult in the north. And they worshipped at the high places. You've read the phrase high places. These are little hills or big hills. Actually, the biggest hill they had is about the size of Rock Siam. So we're not talking a mountainous. When they say the mountains of Israel, by their standards, they are mountains. By our standards, they're foothills. But at the tops of these, they would have these groves of trees. These were called the high places. And this is where the Baal worshippers would worship. But the Yahweh worshippers would also sometimes do a little homegrown sacrifice thing up there. And it's called sacrificing on the high places. And they said they were worshiping Yahweh, but really what this was a form of superstition. They had adopted the Baal style, put Yahweh's name on it, and that's when it says that they worshiped at the high places, that's what it refers to. It is not real obedience. God said you worship at the temple. The sacrifice of the real priesthood is the only one that matters. And yet the people did this homegrown thing. They figured, well, you know, we'll make, and that's how we know they're nominal. By the way, when people develop homegrown ideas about God that are not biblical, try and cut their own deal with God on their own, which is a very American thing to do. We're entrepreneurs by nature. I've got a deal with God. If it's not his deal, he's the one who cuts his own covenants. He's the one who writes his own covenants. If it's not his deal, if it's a deal you made up on your own, even if you use his name, that is the equivalent of worshiping on the high place. And it is a form of disobedience. And it could be the equivalent of Baal worship, depending on how deep into it you're going. And I might add that this is absolutely epidemic in our culture on the subject of religion. We seem to think it's our right to make up anything we want about God, and you had better not tell me that I'm a heretic. Well, I got news for you. You might very well be a heretic. Not you, of course, because you go to this church. But there is such a thing as heresy. And you can say things about God that he's not going to kill you for today. But it's against his law. And there's a lot of people in our culture who are just like the people in this world. In the world that we're reading about here in the 9th century B.C. So that's the nominal, the common people were nominal in that way. And then fourth thing to note is that some of the leaders and the people were such blatant idolaters that they openly, flagrantly worshipped Baal, the main Phoenician and Canaanite deity, fertility deity, and you know that. And even at the low point spiritually for Israel, of course, was Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel had been a priestess of Baal. And had been, her father was a priest of Baal up in Tyre and Sidon, and she was his daughter through and through, and had made it illegal for the prophets to speak in northern Israel during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And Ahab and Jezebel had been a terrible blight on the land. And God had told Elijah, I will judge them for this. Now, we've gotten to the point where he already has judged. Now, let me give you those four things again. The true prophets spoke the word and sought to bring the people back. The kings only did lip service to the word of God, basically ran their own kingdoms as much as they could by themselves. The common people had a lot of opinions, but most of them were nominal or cultic. And some of the leaders and the people were blatantly cultic. So not a pretty scene. Well, you know what's amazing? People read in the Old Testament, they say, oh, the Old Testament God is so violent. Once you see what's been going on for hundreds of years and how he had warned them and warned them and warned them, what amazes me is not the violence that God brings against the people when he finally judges them. What amazes me is how long it takes for him to judge them. He's much more patient than you are with the driver next to you. Honest and truly, he's much more patient than we are in most situations when we are offended. And when we see something we think is wrong, we will jump on it quickly. And God is patient, waiting for repentance, seeking repentance, sending his prophets into deadly situations, and his prophets die in the process of speaking the truth. God waits so long to judge the evil until it is absolutely wrong for him to wait any longer. He has to judge. And then when he judges it, it is a terrible judgment indeed. Now, when we look into chapter 12 of 2 Kings and chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, it is a period of time immediately following one of those judgments in both the north and the south. And we saw it a couple of weeks ago, the judgment of Ahab and Jezebel and their entire line. They were completely wiped out by Jehu, who became the next king in the north, and he was violent and he was brutal, and he literally slaughtered all of the Baal worshippers, all of the priests of Baal in the north, eradicated the Baal cult in the north completely. And God had told Elijah 20 years before, I will deal with this Baal cult. And he did. 20 years later, Jehu, the next king, slaughtered Ahab's entire posterity and Jezebel and the whole thing. We saw that. In the south, there was Athaliah, wicked Athaliah, the wicked witch of the south, had taken over. She was a relative of Ahab and Jezebel's as well. She was their daughter and had married into the kingly line in the south. And we saw last week how she came to her end. How before she came to her end, she had all of her grandchildren killed and one was spared. And this would have been the last of the line of David. One little boy was spared. We saw how God judged Athaliah and kept that little boy alive for six more years until he was 7 years old. And at the time that he became 7 years old, the high priest in Jerusalem brings him out and sets him up as the king. This was the account from last week in 2 Kings chapter 11. And Athaliah is executed, and there's now been a complete turnover in leadership in a period of just a few years. After all of this idolatry and all this tension, now when we look into this, there's been a turnover in leadership. In the north, by the time it's 835 BC, And as we look into chapter 12 of 2 Kings, and in the north, Jehu's been on the throne for 7 years. The Baal cult in the north has been pretty much eradicated, but they are still not completely walking with God. The Jeroboam cult is still functioning. It's still the state religion. Nevertheless, it's something of a turnaround. In the south, a major turnaround. Athaliah has been killed, and little Joash, even though he is only 7 years old, has been put on the throne by the high priest. And this represents a big, big change. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 12, and then we're going to spend, of 2 Kings, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time in Chronicles, because it tells the same story with a little more detail, so we're going to look at it from there. But chapter 12, 2 Kings, verse 1. In the 11th year of Jehu, Joash became king. Now, notice this, just so you remember. It says in 7th, I'm sorry, not 11th. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash became king. Some of you textual critics were really picking that up. I could hear it. That's good. The 7th year of Jehu, Joash became king. Whenever you see that, you know he's talking about the north and the south. So bear in mind, if you're not real accustomed to reading your Old Testament, when you get into these chapters and it talks about one king and then it says another one became king, it's always talking about the north and the south, or the south and the north, and they're dating each other. It's what they're doing. It's the way they dated things. The 7th year of Jehu, Joash became king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. That's in the south. And Joash did right in the sight of the Lord. That's a rare phrase. But you find a king, this little boy, who ends up doing what God wants. He did right in the sight of the Lord all his days. The days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. He had been pretty much raised by the high priest, Jehoiada. And Jehoiada is the one who had engineered the takeover, the coup, from the wicked witch, Athaliah. And I keep thinking of little munchkins running around singing, ding dong. Right? The witch is dead. Wicked witch. You know, I'll save you the joy of hearing the whole song. But that's what I always think of. And here's this little guy, and he's been put on the throne, but the real power behind the throne is Jehoiada. He risked his life to put a son of David back on the throne, the last living son of David back on the throne, now that Athaliah is dead. And as long as Jehoiada was there as his mentor, Joash walked with God. Verse 3. Only the high places were not taken away. Very interesting. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. There was still that nominal sense, that sort of superstitious feeling that was going on among the common people. And that was not completely eradicated. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles and have a look. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. We'll read the rest of this from here. It gives us a little more detail and then explains in detail what happens in Joash's life, both before and after Jehoiada is his mentor. Chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. He's using the same material as 2 Kings. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And we'll come back to this. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. It should say, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all of his days. What it says is, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of someone else. And that's a hint as to where this is going. And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. Jehoiada knew that this was the last living son of David, and in order to preserve the Davidic line for all the right reasons, he arranged the marriages. And there were going to be no more Athaliahs married in to this family. He was going to make sure that this young boy was raised to the very best of Jehoiada's ability in the covenant and understanding the covenant. By the way, during this period of time that Jehoiada actually has influence over Joash is one of the very, very few times in all this period of history between that we've been talking about here, the divided kingdom, in which the mind of God and the mind of the king are on the same page. It's one of the very few times, there's a handful of times that this is true, and this is one of them. And it's because of the mentoring of this man, Jehoiada, for this young boy. Now, just to give an illustration, the author moves on and explains what it was like when Joash was young. Verse 4. It came about after this, he was apparently a young man when this event particularly took place. He rebuilds the temple. It came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. It had become neglected and had been actually looted by Athaliah. She had actually taken valuables out of it and fed the Baal cult with it all. And so here you have this odd thing where you have Israel, Solomon's temple, which is this glorious thing that was a dedication of the Lord. And it was completely, not completely wrecked because it was made of stone, but it was in disrepair. It's the center of Israel, but it's in complete disrepair because of worshiping Baal. You know, by the way, it's an interesting thing how many people know in their heart of hearts that they belong to the Lord, and yet the temple of the Lord in their heart is in complete disrepair. It's still there. In fact, in a lot of ways, it dominates the landscape, like the temple of Solomon dominated the landscape in downtown Israel, Jerusalem. And yet, it's not paid attention to at all. The relationship with God is in complete disrepair. Still there, but not functioning.